Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Simon and Paul and Dave after their bath. That saves you having a shower later, doesn't it? It's a very special occasion, a baptism. They always are, but special too because we are reminded, those of us who trust in Jesus, of our own need, our own testimony, but also our own declaration of faith. We are reaffirmed in our own faith. And as I go through this morning, I want really to be focusing on what it means to really put our trust in God, or put our trust in Christ. And perhaps some of the things I say this morning will make you think, and perhaps challenge one or two things that you've thought before. That's not a bad thing. But I also hope the bottom line is that you'll be encouraged in your faith. And if you're someone that's here this morning thinking, well, I'm not really sure what I believe, then I pray that what I share with you this morning and your whole experience of this service and Simon's testimony particularly will encourage you to go on searching and looking. We're going through a series called Choosing to Celebrate, or Choosing Celebration, not as a happy-clappy sort of thing, but as recognising that there are always good things to celebrate, and that faith in Christ is something to be celebrated in and through the difficult circumstances of our lives. We'll pray a bit later on for some people this week who are going through particular challenges and particular sadnesses. But today we're turning to, on Advent Sunday, to the story that leads us to Christmas and the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke begins his gospel telling the story of how John the Baptist his birth is announced to aged parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were relatives of Mary. And verse 26 of chapter 1 begins like this. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to a town in Galilee named Nazareth. He had a message for a young woman promised in marriage to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of King David. Her name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, "Peace be with you. The Lord is with you and has greatly blessed you." Mary was deeply troubled by the angel's message, and she wondered what his words meant. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. God has been gracious to you. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will make him a king, as his ancestor David was, and he will be the king of the descendants of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary said to the angel, "I'm a virgin. How then can this be?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and God's power will rest upon you. For this reason, the holy child will be called the Son of God. Remember your relative Elizabeth. It is said that she cannot have children, but she herself is now 6 months pregnant, even though she's very old, for there is nothing that God cannot do." "I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it happen to me as you have said." And the angel left her. The story goes that there was a missionary working among children in the Middle East, and she was driving her jeep down a road through the desert one day when she ran out of petrol. All she had in the car to collect some petrol in, no jerry can, was a potty, a child's potty. And so she walked about a mile down the road to a place where there was a petrol station and filled up the potty with petrol. Just at that moment, a large Range Rover type vehicle pulled up, occupied by some wealthy oil sheikhs. They were absolutely fascinated seeing this Westerner pouring the contents of a potty into a jeep. And one of them opened the window and said, "Hey, excuse me, my friend and I, although we do not share your religion, we greatly admire your faith." Some people think that Christians are people who try to believe half a dozen impossible things before breakfast, like it says in Alice in Wonderland. And others marvel at how seemingly intelligent people can seriously believe in evidently ridiculous things like the virgin birth. There's a lot of confusion around, isn't there, at this time of year with Christmas and all the rest of it. In an RE lesson at school, the teacher asked the students, little ones, if they knew what the Trinity was. And one little lad, in all seriousness, answered, Father Christmas, the Virgin Mary, and baby Jesus. You can understand the confusion. Not least because many people stop believing in Jesus, or at least certain things about Jesus, at about the same time that they stop believing in Santa Claus. I was just checking there weren't any little ones here. But that's true, isn't it? People grow up with these beliefs, these ideas, they're all kind of mixed up together. None of it rationally explained, none of it sort of fact, as we are taught to understand facts, and so people give up on believing in Jesus, as I said, about the same time they stop believing in Santa Claus. Clearly there are many, many things in the Bible that people struggle with. There are plenty of things in the Bible that I struggle with and struggle to understand or struggle to believe in some ways. For me, the virgin birth isn't one of them, but there are Christians who believe emphatically that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is their Lord and Savior, that they are seeking to follow him in their lives, and yet nevertheless hesitate about the virgin birth. Really struggle and think, well, could it really be true in the way that we've been taught? Some Christians regard the accounts of Jesus' birth as stories which express truth, but are not to be read as historical, as factual. The stories express something of their faith in the one they believe is the Son of God. Because to the first Christians, Jesus was not just the son of Mary and Joseph, a carpenter from Nazareth. He was none other than God himself. And so the argument goes that the early church produced stories later on which told of a miraculous conception and birth, a symbolic way, if you like, of emphasizing that Jesus had a special relationship with God. The thing is, does that really make sense as far as the New Testament is concerned? If you look at the earliest, what are believed to be the earliest New Testament writings, Paul's letters, there's absolutely no mention of Jesus' birth at all. Mark's Gospel is believed to be the first written. Again, no mention of Jesus' birth. John's Gospel is probably the last Gospel to be written. And again, no mention of Jesus' birth. Being the incarnate Word of God, yes, but his actual birth, no. So you think, well, either the first Christians believed in Jesus without the stories of his birth, or it was kind of assumed from the beginning that that was what had happened. What is clear from the New Testament is that there are no arguments about the divinity of Jesus based on how he was born. So was it just a legend that grew up over a period of time? If it's not essential for a complete understanding of who Jesus was, the question would be, well, why on earth invent something that people are clearly going to have struggle believing? Something so controversial, something actually very upsetting and disturbing that God would intervene in human history in this way. And also, the way in which the stories are told, although we have references to angels and so on, it's all very matter of fact. And it's normal in the sense that there's a normal period of pregnancy. This is not magical. The angel doesn't turn up one day and Jesus is born the next. It's the usual 9 months pregnancy that goes on and all that goes with it. What actually seems much more likely is that from the beginning, this belief in Jesus' miraculous birth, which Luke and Matthew refer to, and there are no other accounts of the birth of Jesus, that were actually believed from the beginning. There are different elements in Matthew and Luke, but all basically agree that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that Mary was his mother, and that she was a virgin, and Joseph was her betrothed. The issue really, whether we can believe something like this, is more to do with our own basic presuppositions as to whether or not something like this could have happened. Now, if we say no, absolutely no way, there's no way something like that could happen, to some extent, what we're saying is that our understanding of the world around us and our experience of life will determine what is and is not possible. And it's interesting. Simon was talking about the battle he had, wrestling with scientific questions and faith. I'll come to that again in a minute. That there are many people now actually saying there's a whole lot out there in the universe we just do not understand. And things happen most unexpectedly. So why is it so difficult, perhaps, to believe in something as unexpected as this? Many people do find it difficult to believe in miracles and in the supernatural, but The question has to be, if the available evidence points us to something remarkable and miraculous taking place, then do we have to perhaps take a step back and say, well, what if? What if? I believe very much that we should ask these kind of questions. Someone said some years ago that university-level questions puncture Sunday school-level faith. I've sadly met a number of people in my life who have given up on Christianity and given up on church altogether because they had questions but were just patted on the head by the minister or the people in church and said, oh, don't ask questions like that. When I was in my mid-20s and a youth pastor in the church and I had lots of questions, somebody said to me, Keith, you think too much. You think too much. I shared that when I was at Bristol Baptist College and Brian Hames, the principal, looked at me astonished. He said, Keith, you're joking. No, he didn't mean it like that. He said, Keith, you're joking. Somebody really said that to you. I said, yes. And I never forget his words, and I thank him so much that he said this. He said, that is so dishonouring to God, to be told you think too much. God has given us minds to use, and it's right to keep on wrestling with those questions. You know, how does it all work out? People like Richard Dawkins have a field day with Christians who have switched their brains off. They also have a problem with people who are very, very clever and challenge them. But I believe we should be asking these kind of questions. God does not want us to have the sort of faith that is blinkered, that says, oh, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to think about those things because I might have questions. I might have doubts. As if somehow that's wrong and is going to throw us off. Doubts are often questions of faith. Quite different from not believing. They're actually questions of faith. I believe God wants us to have confidence in him, but that word confidence, you know your language, means to have faith, to be with faith. It's not the same as rational certainty. And I think in our world today, people are very worried about religious folk who are absolutely certain and have no doubts, no questions about what they believe and think they're absolutely right and everybody else is wrong. Because those are the kind of people that bomb family planning clinics in Colorado and shoot people down in Paris. People have no doubts, no questions. There is a lot that we need to think about, and yet, and Simon has put this so eloquently in his testimony this morning, there comes a point when faith is about putting our trust in something unseen. And it was interesting that Simon's sort of final point really was to emphasize his own personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ that is leading him into baptism this morning. What a ridiculous thing to do though, Simon. I mean, why have a bath with the minister and your best friend in front of all of us on a Sunday morning? What a really silly thing to do. Well, it is, isn't it? From the position of looking in on from the outside, you think, why is he doing that? It seems like a crazy thing to do, but it's not a crazy thing to do if you understand that this is an expression of identification with Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Saviour. And faith, as I said, isn't about putting our brains on the back burner, isn't about refusing to ask questions, isn't about being so certain that we will never ask any questions or entertain any other points of view. It is about a personal relationship and an acceptance of mystery and that there are things that are frankly beyond us that we can't necessarily understand rationally and yet are also very, very real. When I think about this, I often find it helps me to think about my relationship with Jill. I believe Jill loves me and I live my life on the basis of that faith, that my wife loves me. The fact that she's not here today to hear me preach does not make me doubt that. I could give you evidence for the difference that knowing and loving my wife makes in my life. But I cannot prove in an empirical, scientific way that my wife loves me. I believe it wholeheartedly. I live my life, as I said, on the basis of that. But can I prove it? Well, not in that sense, no. So it is, I think, with faith. We can't prove it. We can't prove these things. And yet, we know they're real. Because of the experience that we have and the deep sense of God in our lives. That's not the same as being certain about everything and not entertaining any questions or doubts. If you want to explore this a little bit further, I recommend this book to you by Greg Boyd, an American pastor, evangelical leader, called Benefit of the Doubt. The title sums it up, really. And he talks about the need, well, the questions on the back. Let your questions lead you to a stronger faith. Have you ever struggled with doubts about your faith? Has the Bible sometimes felt like a shaky foundation? Are you afraid to talk about it for fear of judgment from those who seem to have it all figured out? Well, if you've ever asked those kind of questions, I'd recommend that book to you. And my hope and my prayer, and I think I'm right in saying Paul would agree with you with this, is that we long for our church to be the sort of place where people are safe to ask the kind of questions they have on their faith journey, to wrestle with their doubts in order to have a stronger faith. But a faith which, as I said, is about a personal relationship with God that is confident but is not certain about everything. I hope you've understood the difference I'm making there. And actually, many of us have questions about faith, not so much about things like the virgin birth or Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but about whether God loves us, really, whether God cares about our lives, whether God answers our prayers, especially when we've been praying about something and it just doesn't happen. Or maybe we wonder whether or not we have a part to play, whether we matter in what God is up to here. And the Christmas story teaches us that ordinary people have a part to play in God's story. And I think that's actually the point of it. Before we get our brains trying to work out how on earth something as miraculous as a virgin birth could take place, what the story is teaching us for today is that we all have a part to play, ordinary human beings as we are. There are going to be nativity plays soon, aren't there? And parts will be taken. I don't know if you've seen that film, but there are a few people having headaches right now. Teachers and those who lead the J team as well, working out the parts for different people and all the rest of it. I don't know if you know about the little boy who didn't want to be the innkeeper. He wanted to be a king. You know that story? He really, really was very, very unhappy about being given the part of the innkeeper. But he was a clever little chap. And when it came to Mary and Joseph knocking on the door of the inn, he opened the door wide and said, "Come on in, there's plenty of room." Children don't always get the part that they want. And what about us? I wonder if the struggle that many of us have with the life of faith relates to our willingness to play our part in God's story. We need to be needed. We need to be noticed. And so sometimes struggle to just be the person that God has called us to be and do what God has asked of us. Mary and Joseph were just ordinary people, but they became extraordinary because they played their part. And it wasn't easy for them. In our society, marriage is usually a two-stage process, engagement followed by a wedding. And while the engagement is a public signal to society, it's not legally enforceable and it may be broken. But in the Middle East, the process had three stages, starting with an arranged engagement by the parents, often in childhood, and then betrothal, which was a legal ceremony, 12 months before the wedding, which could only be terminated by divorce. If one partner died during that period, the remaining one was regarded as widowed. And then came the wedding with the consummation of the relationship. And this explains why in Matthew's gospel, Joseph considers divorcing Mary, even though they're only betrothed. He wants to put her away quietly to avoid some of the shame that was on him and on them. Joseph doesn't speak in Matthew's account, but we can understand something of the agony of mind that he was going through. He didn't want to disgrace Mary publicly. But how on earth could he get his head round what it was that she was telling him? A virgin with child? His distress, his astonishment wouldn't have been made any easier by her story that an angel had come to her and that the baby she was going to have was the Son of God. And other people around him would have thought that he was either a fool for taking her on when it wasn't his baby, or actually that Joseph himself just couldn't wait and was trying to cover his tracks. It can't have been easy for him to play his part. And it certainly wasn't easy for Mary to play hers. Perhaps we're so familiar with the story that we easily forget what was at stake for Mary. The BBC dramatised the story a few years ago, and the photographs I've been using are taken from then. And they portray the tension very well, as Mary is desperate to convince Joseph that she hasn't been unfaithful to him. As she tries to persuade him that a story about an angel and bearing the Son of God is true. And she's torn between trusting God on the one hand and longing for the love and the security that Joseph can give her on the other. There's a scene in the BBC's dramatization where self-righteous neighbors prepare to stone Mary to death for the shame that she's brought on their community. That's not mentioned in the New Testament, but it's certainly consistent with the culture of the time, where she would have been considered to have committed adultery. It's another reason for wondering why on earth the first Christians would have made up a story like this, if it wasn't actually true. Because they were aware of the shame and the stigma that surrounded such a story. And you notice Mary seems to question what Gabriel has told her. She says, how will this be? It's a fair question. How will this be? And she's not rebuked for asking. But she's aware of the implications of this for her. Can't have been easy for her to play her part. Joseph and Mary had plans for life together, perhaps laid years before when both of them were young, or at least Mary was. And all of that is disrupted by the arrival in their lives of the one that they would call Jesus. And Jesus continued to disrupt things. He disrupted their lives when at the age of 12 they went to the temple and Jesus was left behind. They thought he was with some others in their group traveling back to Nazareth, but oh no, Jesus was in the temple having a religious discussion with some of the teachers of the law. Jesus called disciples to leave the security of their homes and the family business to go and follow him. He cut across what was expected and accepted by touching lepers and fraternizing with social outcasts, by having women among his followers. And he refused to limit God's power by doing what was religiously respectable, healing on the Sabbath, challenging the status quo, and overturning people's understanding of religion as being something which keeps you on the right side of God, and demonstrating through his death and his resurrection that God is with us. And it is by his grace and his love for us that we encounter him and are put right with him. God did not dictate to us from a long way off. He didn't hurl slogans from heaven. He came among us in this man, Jesus Christ. As somebody once said, we may not be up to it, but God is down to it. God revealed himself in a human being, as fully human as you or I. Miraculous conception, virgin birth, yes, but fully human. And he invites us to take our part or play our part in his story, in what it is that he is seeking to do. Are we so wrapped up with our own concerns and plans, our own little lives, that we don't want our peace disturbed? Are we opening up our lives to God, or are we prepared to miss out on all that he wants to do in us and through us because we want to be determine what it is that we will do for him? I've often thought this life is not so much about what God's plan is for my life as about me getting involved in God's purposes and playing my part, whatever that might be. Mary is remembered and honoured for her part in God's story. What part are you and I going to play? Because when God is with us, no part is without importance. You might think, well, actually, I don't seem to do very much with my life. I don't do very much in the church. No one really notices me much. Actually, you're essential if you're playing the part that God has called you to. And there's a choice to be made here, friends. A choice to be made if we're going to know the reality of God in our lives. If we're going to declare that Jesus is Lord and submit to what it is that he wants of us. And that's in part what Simon's baptism is about this morning. It is about saying that Jesus is my Lord, and I'm going to serve him in whatever way he calls me to do. Some years ago, a well-known Scottish preacher urged his hearers to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, to reach out to God with us and put their faith in him and know their sins forgiven and begin a new life with him. And after the service, a young woman remained in her seat, crying. The minister went to speak to her, and she explained that although she very much wanted to trust Christ and commit her life to him, she was afraid of what it would cost. He gave her his Bible and turned to John chapter 13, verses 8 to 9, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet at the Last Supper, and Peter says, "No, Lord, you will not wash my feet." He gave her a pencil. He said, "I'm going to go to my study and I'll pray for you," he said, "and when I come back, I'd like you to have circled either no or Lord." Sometime later he returned and looked over her shoulder at a tear-stained Bible and saw that the word Lord had been circled. How about me? How about you? Let's pray.